I've been taking Sunday evenings when it's not the Lord's Supper and someone else is not speaking to focus in on a little series that really is entitled, for all intents and purposes, the working title, How the Church Works, what it's supposed to be in terms of God's plan for the function of the church organizationally or as a body of believers. You know, sometimes people say something like, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And I'm sympathetic with the point that they're trying to make, is that the church isn't supposed to be operated like a corporation. But there really are no unorganized organisms. I mean, it's sort of a fallacy to say, well, it's an organism, so there's no really organization to it. The fact is the Bible shows us how the church is supposed to be organized and therefore how it's supposed to function as that organization. And so it's important for us as a body to understand that, because each of us are a part of that assembly, and therefore each of us contribute to the health of it. The degree to which the parts of the body don't understand how the body functions, it weakens the body and keeps it from being what God wants it to be. And as I've said at the beginning of each of the messages, my real desire ultimately is that you be able to be a good steward of what God's given you to contribute to the body. That Christ redeemed you and brought you into the fellowship of the body because you have some role to play. That's what Ephesians 4 would say. Each joint supplying according to the proper work. So the idea of our Christian life, excluding the issue of where we fit in and how we participate in the body, is a very distorted view of the Christian life. It's not a New Testament view of the Christian life. Your concept of what it means to be a follower of Christ really has to be thought of in relationship to what the New Testament says about Christ being the head of the body. I mean, he's the head, we're the body, and if I think in terms of my walk with Christ as an isolated one out from under that, I'm really not looking at it the way God has described it to us. I mean, we cannot really think properly about the lordship of Christ in our lives apart from a conception of how he intends us to contribute to what he's doing in this world, because it really is Christ who's doing the work, right? He said, I will build my church. That's why Paul could say even about his missionary journeys, I will not boast of anything except for what Christ has done through me. So it was the work of Christ that was going on as Paul was engaging in his service as a missionary sent out by the church of Antioch. Right? God said, separate Saul and Barnabas to the work which I've called them. And then the church prayed and fasted and sent them out. So Paul was doing what he was doing as an extension of the church at Antioch. That's why after he was done with his first missionary journey, he returned to Antioch to report to them. And it says he reported those to whom from whom they were commended to the grace of God. So Paul, even an apostle like Paul, saw his ministry in relationship to the local assembly. And every one of us need to think that way, and that's why I'm... So in a sense, we're not just looking at sort of a doctrinal study about the church as if it's just some intellectual data we're supposed to have down in our head, but that it actually is the revelation of God's will for his people and therefore a mark of our obedience. Are we deliberately, knowledgeably, intentionally plugged in to what Jesus Christ is doing, and he's doing that through the local assembly? The first thing we looked at was the issue of congregational government. That is, the New Testament shows that the final human authority with regard to the local assembly is actually the body of believers assembled. I've used the word in deliberative assembly, and that is when the congregation is gathering to talk about and decide about its matters. So the things that the New Testament would talk about, things like the selection of leaders, the selection of messengers and missionaries on its behalf, the handling of its internal affairs, the things that are happening within the church, issues of church discipline, when the congregation convenes to address those issues, that's the final human authority. It is actually in the congregation. It's not outside of the congregation, and it's not actually for some subset of the congregation. All right, that's what congregational government is, and I contrasted it with other various forms, but something outside of the local church would be some kind of papal or episcopal kind of authority, ultimately that there's some person who dictates that, or potentially a Presbyterian form, which sees not a local church as independent and autonomous, as self-governing, but that elders from that church form a group of elders that actually rule over the big church. And there's no evidence of that. There's no evidence of that at all within the New Testament, that there's some body outside of the church which is dictating to local churches its affairs. It's actually something done within the church. And so it's within the church by the church. And so we focused on that. But then last week, we looked at, I think it was last week, two offices. That inside of the congregational government, God has, though, designed it so that there would be two offices or categories of leader within the church. One is deacons and the other is pastors. And so we looked at that in terms of 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 8, talking about those who'd be overseers and those who'd be deacons. Really that office of deacon is just mentioned there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Those are the only times it's mentioned as an office. The ministry or service of that office, I think, is highlighted in Acts chapter 6. And I say, I think I'm convinced of it, but there are some who would say, since the word deacon is not used, you can't be dogmatic about that. But there are men chosen to be in a ministry of service, in that particular case, service toward those who are widows and in need of the daily care that was taking place as the church was just emerging, right? On the day of Pentecost, you preach and there's thousands converted. And then in chapter 4, you preach and there's thousands more converted. And there's all kinds of things going on. And a part of it was in the infant structure of the church. The leadership, I think under the hand of God, said, you need to choose 7 men who will take on this ministry so that we can stick to the ministry of the word. Okay, prayer and the ministry of the word. And so those two offices seem to grow right out of that need and bear the stamp then of divine authorization in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is, it wasn't just something that happened in the book of Acts, but it became a standing thing when we have a book like 1 Timothy, which is written in the pastoral epistles, intending to show us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, and says these are the offices. This is what's to focus. Both of them serve the congregation, and they do so within biblically assigned roles. That is, what is supposed to happen in those offices is derived from the Scripture, not from the culture around us. That is, the culture doesn't create those offices or dictate what their roles are. The Scriptures do, even though they will be shaped somewhat by culture. That is, the reality of it is, since all we're told about deacons in the New Testament is that they serve, each congregation will have to make decisions about exactly how they serve, because it's not really declared, I mean, other than what Acts 6 is, but it doesn't really say. So a congregation would be looking at its needs in order to accomplish the same objectives as Acts 6, and then saying, this is the way we want deacons to serve in our church. That's what I mean by it could be shaped by the culture in that regard, but it's not really established or defined by it. And to some degree, that's partially true with the pastoral office as well. That is, the conditions, if I could put it this way, the conditions on the ground affect what it looks like in day-to-day life, but it has to be within the biblical framework of what God said. Right, so we had these conversations about the church planning strategy in Tanzania. You have a scenario in which they're trying to figure out how to get done what the Bible says to get done inside of a context that's very different than ours. They need to honor those biblical principles while trying to work through what that means in their culture and how they're going to work it out. And that's, I think, the pattern that the Scriptures have in that regard. Tonight I want to zero in on a really specific question that really comes out of this whole, if you're here, I talked about if we built an organizational chart, it actually would be at the top of the organizational chart would be the congregation. And below the congregation would actually be pastors and deacons. And I would think it goes something like this, the congregation, and then pastors because of the leadership role given to them, and then deacons serving the congregation and to some degree serving the pastors. Remember Acts 6? They're taking on certain responsibilities of service with regard to the congregation in order to help those who are in the ministry of the word. So it's not that they're directly under the pastors as if, I think it's decreasing, but it used to be common to hear pastors talk about my deacons as if they were sort of the servants of the pastor, and that's actually not the pattern in the New Testament. It's the church's deacons, right? They're servants of the church who are helping those who have been chosen to focus on the ministry of prayer and the word. It's not all of a sudden the pastor gets a whole crew of servants to do the stuff that he doesn't want to do. You know, they're my servants. That's not the way the Scriptures would talk about it. So I think it's better to think of it as deacons are chosen by the congregation to serve the congregation, and that service is to free up those who have the God-given responsibility for leadership to exercise that leadership in terms of with regard to the congregation. But here comes the big question. Okay, how does pastoral leadership work within congregational government? Right, because here's what you'd have people do. They say you have to pick one or the other. Right, so people who see congregational government tend to have a system at times that really significantly restricts the leadership of pastors. And they usually do it by appointing people to be over the pastor. That's generally the way it goes. I mean, I mentioned this before, but I mean, there's a lot of American tradition of deacons being sort of a board of directors. That is, the congregations choose the deacons to be the board of director so that the pastor serves under them. And that's, I think, properly being recognized as not right. Sometimes what's happening, though, is that those who see the Bible talk significantly about pastoral leadership, what they tend to do sometimes mistakenly is just sort of look over at the deacons and go, well, you're not supposed to be in charge, so let's change your name. And now instead of calling them deacons, they all of a sudden call them elders. And you've got elders over here and pastors, which is not biblically right. Because there's no distinction biblically between a pastor and an elder. In fact, that's why I wanted to go to Acts 20, because I think that's the best place for us to start in sort of working this out. Look at verse 17. Here's Paul. He's trying to return to Jerusalem. He's on a pretty tight schedule. He wants to get there by Pentecost. So he actually sends a messenger from to the elders at Ephesus to meet him in a city called Miletus. So notice verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So here are the elders of the church at Ephesus. We don't really know, and I think this is where we have to be careful about not reading too much in here. It might be easy for us to think, well, this is the First Baptist Church of Ephesus. Okay, and so he called the elders from that church. But it's also possible that since Paul had been in Ephesus for over 2 years ministering, right? I mean, he was engaged in a long period of work, that there might be multiple churches. The church at Ephesus actually could be representing the Church of Jesus Christ in that region. And he's calling together the elders of the church. All right, so you have to be cautious about reading too much into it. But we know this, these are the people who are charged with the spiritual leadership of the church. Now drop down to verse 28, because look what he says to them there. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I just want to remind you, and I've alluded to this already in the series, that there are three words for, I mean, we've chosen in our culture to use pastor as the predominant word, which is actually the least used word in the New Testament. Okay, it's only used as a noun one time, and that's in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, pastors and teachers. It's used as a verb a couple of times, and this is one of those. If you look at verse 28, it says shepherd the flock or the church of God. That word shepherd is the verb for pastor. So pastor or serve as a shepherd over the church of God. And it's used that way in 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, then look at the other word that's used. So you have elder, verse 17. You have shepherd as an activity in verse 28. Then you have the word overseers. He's made you overseers, or actually technically he's given you oversight. That's the word that was used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1. If any man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. All right, so there's three words normally identified with pastoral office. Pastor, elder, overseer. Or shepherd, elder, overseer. All right, and that's used, all three of them, of the same people. That's the key here. He calls all the elders and he says, you've been made an overseer, you are to shepherd the flock. Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes to the elders and he says, you've got a responsibility for oversight and to shepherd. A very similar thing happens in Titus chapter 1 where he talks about appointing elders in all the churches, and then it says, for an overseer must be. So it's clearly a parallel between an elder and an overseer. So they're just three titles for the same position, the same office. We tend to I'm just going to venture it. I think probably we gravitated toward pastor precisely because the word in the old English translations, you know what the word for overseer was? Can anybody remember what 1 Timothy 3:1 is in the King James? If any man desires the office of a bishop. All right, so the Reformation was trying to leave behind bishops, right? And so I think the tendency was to zero in on the local congregation and just talk about pastors, even though it was the least used. Elder could have been a choice. I mean, I could be up here today as Elder Doran or Overseer Doran. But the reality of it is it would be the same thing. Okay, it's an elder is a pastor is an overseer. And you could take all three of those and just rotate them in. So it would be wrong to think pastors are here and elders are over there, or you have elders, some of which who are pastors and some of whom are not. That would be unbiblical. That is, it's against what the Bible says. So what you really have is the congregation. You have elders or overseers or pastors, and you have deacons. So how do, especially when you come across texts that talk about, just think about the word overseer. I mean, if there are people who are to oversee the congregation, then how is the congregation the ultimate human authority? Or like 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So if elders rule, then how is it the congregation has final human authority? All right, if that's the pattern, like 1 Thessalonians 5 says, that the congregation is to know those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So if they have charge over you in the Lord, how do you have congregational government? Or Hebrews 13, 17. Obey and submit to those who are your leaders as those who watch for your soul. If the congregation is obligated to obey and submit to them, then how is congregational authority work? I mean, that's the tension. So the one side tends to go, well, here's what we're going to do, is we're just going to limit the pastors to being a leader by example and teaching, period. So they stand in the pulpit, they preach, and they live a life, and people should follow their example, but they don't actually exercise any governing at all, because congregational government. Okay, so they would move that way. Or today, I mean, that's a common answer. Or another common answer is to just sort of wipe out congregational government and have a system that's called elder rule. And I don't want to get, I mean, there's lots of little side roads we could go down, but a common mistake is to think if somebody talks about a plurality of elders, that is multiple elders, that they're actually meaning elder rule, and that's not the case. Okay, elder rule means the elders have the final authority in the congregation. It's not an issue of how many elders there are. It's actually the authority of the elders. Are they the final rule, or is the congregation the final rule? All right, so we're not talking number of pastors or number of overseers or number of elders. We're talking about the fact that they want to say that the congregation is not the final authority. It's actually the elders, and the elders handle all kinds of things, like admission of members, church discipline, all decisions about it. In fact, some of them have it as basically the property is owned by the board or council of elders. I mean, that functionally they are the church because they exercise all the things that we saw a few weeks ago were in the hands of the congregation. They're really sort of like a local church version of Presbyterianism. That is, they may not be a part of a larger denomination, but inside of their own church, they're functioning like Presbyterians. That is, presbyteros means elder. Presbyterian means a system ruled by the elders. And that's what they've established. But between those, I think, is what God would call us to do. And what we shouldn't do is pit them against each other as if you can't harmonize them. Okay, and we have to do this all the time. We have a Bible text here and a Bible text here, and we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so we say, how do they fit together? How do they harmonize? And it's the same thing in this regard. We have congregational government, and we have elder ruling or leadership or responsibility to lead the flock. How do we harmonize them, not pit them against each other? And practically speaking, I think it's essential to do that because everybody knows that there's no such thing as a leadership vacuum. Okay, even if you go properly congregational government, the reality of it is the congregation is not some leaderless group of people. Someone has to lead it, right? The question mark then is, so who provides leadership within a congregationally governed system? Is somehow, are the pastors supposed to be excluded from the leadership? Is making them not leaders required by congregational government? I don't think there's any way you can harmonize Scripture in that regard if you try to do that. So let me share with you how I think that the two can be joined together rather than separated from each other. All right, and I think it works like this. The Bible, okay, since we believe the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, the Bible does three things for us in this. That is, it establishes the office. Okay, we have pastors because the Bible says that churches are supposed to have pastors. That's simple, right? 1 Timothy 3:1 says that these are the qualifications. In Acts chapter 14, when they finished their missionary work, they established elders in the church. Titus chapter 1, the work at Crete wasn't done because they hadn't formed the churches fully. And so the Bible establishes the fact that the church is supposed to have pastors. It establishes the office. It actually provides and details the qualifications for that office. All right, so we go to the Bible in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And it tells us what the qualifications for the office of overseer or elder or pastor are. So the Bible dictates that. It establishes the office. It details the qualifications. And then thirdly, it outlines the responsibilities. All right? So if a church is supposed to have a pastor or pastors, those pastors need to meet the qualifications that the Bible says. It's not up to the congregation at that point, right? I mean, can the congregation say, hey, you know what? We don't like God's list of qualifications. We're going to come up with our own. No, the congregation is obligated to function the way God says to function according to the standards that God has established, which include what pastors are supposed to do. I mean, the Bible tells us what pastors are supposed to do. I mean, it's, you know, we recognize those, and I'm not going to, this could be like, and actually I will come back to this, but I mean, if you try to boil it down simply, usually some kind of phrases like this, pastors are supposed to feed and lead the flock. All right, when we talk about feeding, that's the ministry of God's word. They have to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. Titus 1, 9, 10 says they have to be able to teach sound doctrine and be able to refute those who contradict it. Remember that text I quoted, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's not saying there's two kinds of elders. It's saying all the elders have a responsibility to be ruling in the church in some way, but they're doing that through the ministry of the word. Okay, they work hard at preaching and teaching. That's the chief task that's given. So they're called on to feed the flock, and they do that both publicly and privately. And they do that focusing both on the maturity of believers and the ministry of believers. And I say that from Ephesians chapter 4, right? God gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service for the building up of the body. So a part of the church's responsibility, the leadership's responsibility, is to minister the word in such a way that the congregation is mobilized into ministry, equipped for ministry. So it's not just, I'm going to teach you some things to know, and I'm going to teach you some things about what it's like to be mature as a believer, but it's also, God has gifted you, and he's called the church to do something, and the pastor teachers are to be equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. So that's a part of the feeding. Then there's whole sets of texts that talk about leading, some of which I've already quoted. 1 Timothy 5:17, rule well. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, have charge over you in the Lord. I think we looked at last time, 1 Timothy 3:4-5, that they must manage his own household well, because if he can't manage his own household well, how will he be able to manage the church of God? Hebrews 13:17 talks about an exercise of leadership that would involve a certain amount of submission by the congregation to that. So generally, I mean, and you could spend a lot of time unpacking that, but it is that they're to feed and lead. That's the primary responsibilities of pastors, that they're to take care of the church in the feeding and leading of it and guarding. So you're looking at Ephesians or Acts chapter 12, the Ephesian church. I mean, you can see some of what would be involved in that, right? Why does he say in verse 28 to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, as you are overseers and shepherding the church? Because in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Okay, now just stop and think about that. I mean, just tease this out practically, all right? If the threat is potentially false teachers from outside, or false teachers from within, and who's given the responsibility to be on the alert, to watch out and guard the flock? It's given to the pastors, right? All right, but just take that one from within for a moment. How would that person be stopped from harming the church, biblically? What is the mechanism that Jesus gave us? Church discipline. And who is the final authority with regard to church discipline? It's the congregation. So actually, to do what the elders are being told to do in Acts 20 would require them leading the church to do that, right? An example of it would be sort of what Paul is doing at Corinth. Remember, the church at Corinth was tolerating sin in its midst. And so Paul says to them, when you assemble together as the church, here's what you need to do. So Paul, who considered himself a pastor, an elder, was exhorting the church at Corinth to do what God says needs to be done about false teachers. And in that case, I should say, about someone who's living contrary to the gospel. So there's an exercise of leadership and influence over the body to call the body to obedience. That's how the two would work together. They're not opposed to each other. You don't end up saying, well, we can't trust the flock to do that, so we'll do it. Or the congregation can't go, hey, we're not going to listen to what the leaders say about it. We're just going to do our own thing. The fact is that they work together. That's God. That's the beauty of it. I mean, and just practically thinking, that is a protection on both sides of the table, right? It's a protection against domineering shepherds, possibly like Diotrephes that we encounter in the epistles of John, someone who is trying to rule over the flock and exclude people in that way. And it also protects against weak congregations, essentially having no leaders to confront the problem. God has given to the church leaders to pay attention and care for and guard. I mean, it's actually the beauty of what God's done. So the Bible establishes the offices, details the qualifications, and outlines the ministry responsibilities. And I use the word outline because the problem is, even just when I say feed and lead, there's all kinds of issues that would go, so like, how do you do that? And that shouldn't bother us, right? I mean, think about it this way. God says that the husband is to be the head of the wife and lead the wife. And you know where the rub usually comes in? Is exactly figuring what that looks like in time and place. I mean, the reality of it is it doesn't give us a list of 85 decisions that the husband needs to make. It actually has to be fleshed out in the pattern of life, and so we have biblical principles about how the husband is to lead and what's involved in that sort of overarching concern, but it doesn't give us like precise, specific details about every issue. Because the Bible transcends time and place. I mean, we're in 2015. If the chapter had been written to give them exact answers in AD 63, those would all be bound in time. So we were given principles that could cover the whole church age. Or think about parents. I mean, you're told, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And how many of us as parents have gone, all right, so what do I do in this situation? I mean, the actual exercise of parental leadership requires wisdom and discernment. We've been given the outline of what a husband's supposed to be like and what a parent's supposed to be like and what pastors are supposed to be like, but we haven't been given every specific situation we would ever encounter. And that's just the reality of it. And it shouldn't bother us or frustrate us. It's actually part of how we learn to live, trusting God and seeking wisdom from above about how to live it out. Okay, that's what we have happen. So where does the congregation come into the equation? Okay, and I think there's three congregational components connected to the three that I just did. Alongside of the Bible establishing the office, we would find the congregation filling the office. That is, because the pattern in Scripture is that the congregation chooses its leader, there's an empty office there, right? And what I mean by office, not a room, but the role of pastor, the office of pastor. The Bible did not tell Intercity Baptist Church who was to be the pastor. The congregation established that, right? The congregation said, we're going to vote to call a man to be the pastor. So the congregation fills that, should be doing so in response to the work of God among the congregation. That's why I think it says in verse 28, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that actually it should be the work of the Spirit of God directing the assembly in that selection. All right, so, and this probably takes more time than I have to prove, but here's what I would say is how the Holy Spirit directs our church when we make a decision. He puts it in the heart of enough people to vote for it. I remember when we did the atrium, it's hard to believe it was already 15 years ago we did it. All right, but when we were coming up to the vote of that, I remember I had I mean, I may have said it public, but privately I said, you know, I think this is a good plan. I think it makes sense. I think it's a wise move. But I will know it's God's will when the congregation votes for it. Because there was no revelation from God. I mean, there's no way I was going to go like into some prayer closet and have God say, build the auditorium. And then me walk out and go, God told me we're supposed to build the auditorium, so you better get in line with God's will. See, that would not be biblical. The reality of it is that the leaders said, this will be something that can help us do the work that God has to us to do. Discipleship, teaching, equipping people. We think this would be a good move, stewardship-wise, to do this. And then the congregation made a decision. And so I would say, like Acts 15 says, it seemed good to the Lord and to us to build this atrium. And I'd say the same thing would be true in the calling of a pastor. The Bible says a church should have a pastor. How does a congregation know who its pastor should be? Well, the congregation wrestles through that issue, prayerfully considers it, and then makes a decision. The congregation fills the office. Okay, that's the corresponding point. To the Bible detailing the qualifications, the congregation actually tests those qualifications, right? I mean, for some reason, and I hope and pray that it would not ever be the case, if I or one of our other pastors violated the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, you know who would be responsible for making certain that those qualifications are honored? The congregation would be. All right, it's the congregation's responsibility to hold to what the Bible teaches about that. God set the qualifications, but the congregation has a responsibility to make certain those qualifications are met. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, if an elder sins, reprove him. If he goes on sinning, reprove him before all so that others will fear. Nobody's above the word of God in the church. The test of whether a man is qualified can only be seen in the life that's lived and observed among God's people. Okay, there's no, and again, this is, I mean, like I just sort of made fun a little bit about the view of the pastor that sort of has the unique ear to hear God's will and then tell the congregation. That really, there's a deep sort of lingering idea that pastors are sort of like prophets in the Old Testament. Right? All of a sudden, Elijah, the Tishbite, shows up and has a word from the Lord. And Elijah doesn't answer to anybody. I mean, he's God's man, and he just sort of tells everybody what's going on. And there's a sad history of that among churches, particularly some Baptist churches, that basically would say, you know, God's mantle is on me. You don't have any right to touch the Lord's anointed. You leave me alone because I'm God's man. And the only thing I would say is, then why did God write 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? I mean, what was the point of that? The point of that was that congregations are supposed to expect of their spiritual leaders that they actually meet the qualifications. That it is not... I mean, this really dovetails with what we looked at this morning about false teaching. If you think of those three things, pride and immorality and greediness, if you look at the qualifications, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says on the pride issue that he shouldn't be a novice, lest he be lifted up and puffed up and therefore give in to the temptation of the devil. He's not to be a lover of money. He's to be the husband of one wife. I mean, those issues, God says, are what are required for a person who will serve in that office. And the congregation has a responsibility to make certain that those things are held to. That there's no... hopefully it would never be that anyone holds them in a heartless way. I mean, if somebody fails... They should be, the goal should be restore them spiritually, like Galatians 6 says, but the reality of it is that God has established standards, and those standards need to be honored. And here's what can happen in churches. I mean, churches sometimes can lead with their heart rather than with obedience to the Scriptures. I mean, it's not always true. But hopefully in a relationship between a pastor and the congregation loves the pastor messes up, and they're like willing to sort of like ignore it. Well, you know, we're all sinners. We all fail. I mean, I mean, who denies that? But do God's standards matter or not? I mean, if God's standards matter, then the congregation needs to be committed to making certain that those things are honored. Okay, that's the second component. The third component is that the congregation then honors the responsibilities which God has given to pastors. Okay, so God establishes the office, details the qualifications, outlines the responsibilities. The congregation fills the office, tests the qualifications, maintains those qualifications, and then honors the responsibilities that the Scriptures have outlined. And that is, like 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, know those who labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord. So that the congregation, actually 1 Timothy 5 would be saying, when it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, it's that the congregation cares about the proper functioning of pastors in such a way that they're knowledgeable about it and obeying what God says with regard to the carrying out of those responsibilities. And so if a congregation thinks like this, God established this and put it into place, so it must be for our good as long as we do it God's way. I mean, that's the key. If we seek to arrive at a decision in which we've sought wisdom from the Lord and unity as a congregation in a call of someone to serve because we recognize the qualifications of that person and we're committed to maintaining those standards, then we should be able to joyfully submit to God's plan for the church. Because Hebrews 13 says, when the people who are responsible, way back over there, God says, here's what they need to do. They watch for your souls. And he says, let them do this with joy rather than grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. That is, if those who serve as spiritual leaders are able to do so joyfully because the congregation is committed to walking in obedience to God, then that's better for the congregation. If those who are spiritual leaders are actually having to do it with grief because of the conflict that's involved in the church, then that's not healthy and helpful to the congregation. So the congregation can live in such a way that it honors the pattern and the standards and the responsibilities that God has said to do them. And I think that's simply the way God has said it. Now, let me just real quickly set some boundaries, because I think this is important with regard to the responsibilities. And I'm just going to say them in sort of a fast order. Four of them that I think you should think about. The first on the responsibilities that are given, and then the honoring of those responsibilities, that there's a biblical boundary, right? I mean, pastors need to do what God said they're supposed to do. I mean, it's almost like the duh point of the night. But the reality of it is that unless both congregation and pastors are consistently bringing themselves back to what the Bible says about it, it's easy to have other things attached to it like barnacles on a ship. That is, you just sort of get going, and all of a sudden you've got people whose primary responsibility is to feed and lead, and all of a sudden there's a whole other list of things that have come to pass. And so there needs to be a Bible box within which. And anything outside of the Bible is a boundary of the leadership. Okay, the Bible has to be the control. And I would say as well, based on Hebrews 13, 17, that there is a spiritual nature to the work. I referred to this last week, I think it was. I mean, I've seen situations where pastors take their leadership way outside the boundaries of what God said, because here's what the leadership is. It's for the watching of people's souls and for the advancing of the mission of Jesus Christ. Right? They're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. That's the mission of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 13:17 is as those who watch for your souls. So the very definition of the feeding and leading is spiritual in nature. Right? So if you want to come and ask my advice on what car you should buy, I would say, one, the only advice I probably will give you is what the Bible says about debt. Because that would be a spiritual issue in the purchase of your car. But if you're wanting me to give you mechanical details and all that stuff, you are sorely mistaken. Because I have no qualifications and no biblical responsibility to do that. I can say to you, you know what? The Bible says that we need to be careful about the management of our resources. So let me ask you, when you go to buy a car, are you buying something within which you can be a good steward? Because that would be a spiritual issue. The use of thousands and thousands of dollars of the money God's entrusted to you is a spiritual decision. It's not an issue that's irrelevant to your walk with God. Because if you can't obey God in how your life is to live because you're wanting to drive some car that you can't afford, then there's a spiritual problem that started to happen, right? So that's the only place I would advise you. Something related to what the Scriptures would teach about it. It would not go outside of, I mean, as a friend, you could ask me, what do you think? You know, if you've seen me drive a Flex, you may go, how do you like your Flex? And I could give you an answer on that. But that's not a pastoral capacity at that point. That's just, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'll tell you what my experience has been, and you can factor it out. All right, but when we're talking the leadership of the church, it's bounded by biblical truth. It's spiritual in nature. That is the care of souls and the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that means that third one is that you could use a word, and I try not to use this very much because it has some connotations beyond what I'd want, but it's biblical, it's spiritual, and it's mission related or missional. That is, it's focused on the mission of Christ. And this is precisely the place where people stumble. Okay, because if we're going to say, how will we fulfill the mission that Jesus has given to us? If pastors are supposed to lead in that way, that's going to translate into some of the things that we do, right? It's going to be, like for instance, like on a Sunday night in September, instead of having a regular normal service, we're going to have a seminar in which we focus on various equipping things. See, we didn't actually go, let's have a congregational vote on whether we can do that. We said God's called us to equip the flock for the work of the ministry, and we think this would be a helpful way to do it. So here's what we're going to do, and here's what could happen, right? And may have happened. You may have said, I think that's a stupid idea, so I'm not going to show up on that Sunday night. And here's the thing I would say is, so how does that reflect on your view of leadership and its responsibility to equip you? See, that's potentially the problem in American Christianity. It's, well, you didn't decide to do something that I want to do, so I'm not going to do that. Because we've forgotten that God has entrusted the church to leaders who are saying, how can we equip God's people so that they can do the work of the ministry? How can we work together to do that? And the heart among God's people should be to say, let's go after it. Let's follow. Let's be equipped. Let's serve together. But there's a tendency for all of us, because we all are self-centered, to view the church not as a larger group of which I'm a part and to be contributing as we're seeking to work together, but as sort of a buffet from which I can choose what I want. The church supplies a bunch of stuff, and I just sort of walk through, I like a little bit of that, I like a little bit of that, I like a little bit of that. Not our church is doing something to advance the work of God, and my role is to participate in and help that. Because we tend to think that the church exists for us, rather than that we were redeemed for the church. We were saved and gifted by Christ to contribute to the church. So it should be biblical and spiritual and mission-oriented leadership. And then reality of it is practical in the exercise of that leadership. So things like I just talked about, working for the unity of the congregation by trying to work wisely through decisions, seeing the Spirit of God unite the congregation. So generally what we do, I mean, if we're going to do some major initiative, I try to lay it out in terms of a proposal that says, here's what it is, and here's what we'd like to do, and here's why we'd like to do it, here's the benefits that we think, and I always include on their realities. If we actually do this, this is what, you know, this is the reality. Because the congregation has to make that decision. There has to be a kind of leadership that is seeking to influence God's people to do the work of God. It's not dictatorship, it's influence. Practically seeking to mobilize and in a sense manage God's people so that together we are carrying out the purposes of God in trying to reach our community and extend to the ends of the earth. And I think the beauty of the church really is the combination of these two things. I mean, to ignore this is to have a church that will either succumb to some other voice because there's no vacuum, or will essentially just die because there's no movement. Without leadership, a church will die. Someone will rise up. And the pattern in scriptures is that that's supposed to be over here. If it's over here without the congregation, then really it's not going to be the pattern that God established for the involvement of God's people so that Christ can be mediating his leadership, not just through leaders, but through the whole body. I mean, God establishes his applicational will for us through all of our participation. I mean, we all come together, we wrestle with issues, we make decisions and do so in saying, we believe that this is a wise decision. This is something to pursue for God's glory. And if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. And if we don't engage it that way, then we become more and more disinterested as a church. I mean, that's why, and I know it's really not one of the most popular things for our teens to do, but I've never been in favor of us pulling the teenagers out of our business meetings. Because at some point, they're going to be sitting in the seat that you're sitting in, making the decisions. And you know what can happen? You can basically tell a whole group of kids growing up in the church, you really don't want to be a part of the church's business. So that when they're adults, and some of you may actually have this buried in your head, oh, this. Because all your life you kept thinking, I don't want to do that. And people are telling you, oh, you don't need to go. It's no big deal. So basically, the moment in which God is supposed to work through his people for some confirmation of his will for us, we actually treat as something that's unimportant and insignificant. And that's not God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church is that we're all bought in. It's our church. Christ has put us in this time and in this place to advance his purposes here for his glory. And it requires all of us really owning that so that we do the will of God and carry it out in the time he's given us. Let's pray together.